Matthew chapter 18, we'll read from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, verses 15 through 35. And if you are there, then let us all stand together in reverence for the Word of God. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, Be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. You may be seated. Since April, we have been looking off and on at the subject of love as it is taught in God's Word. We began by looking at love as it is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And then we looked at love in its more specific application of spiritual unity in the church and the blessing of that unity as it is described for us in Psalm 133. Now, for the next four or five Sundays, I want us to continue looking at love, and I want us to look in particular at two very important and essential aspects of biblical love, forgiveness and discipline. Both of these aspects of love are commanded by our Lord Jesus Christ in the text that we have just read. In verses 15 through 20, we find the necessity of biblical discipline, and in verses 21 through 35, in the very same context, the necessity of forgiveness. Both of these aspects of love are stressed back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in that great description of love that is found there. In verse 5, we read, Love keeps no record of wrongs. There is forgiveness. In verse 6, we are told, Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. And at least one aspect of that statement is the idea of discipline in love. Many understand forgiveness and discipline in such a way as to make them mutually exclusive of one another. I have even read in Christian literature people writing as if you forgive someone, you don't discipline them. Or if you're disciplining someone, that crosses off the possibility of forgiving them. Jesus evidently did not define either forgiveness or discipline in the same way that we find some people defining it. Because for Jesus, they were not mutually exclusive. They were complements. In Matthew 18, both forgiveness and discipline are different aspects of love or of how we are to treat our neighbor. and they are incomplete without each other. Jesus commands us to biblically discipline in the first paragraph we read, verses 15 through 20, and to forgive in the remainder of the chapter. And so when I discipline as a Christian, I'm to do so without personal malice or bitterness, with a sincere desire to help the person that's being disciplined, and a sincere desire to see Christ's church pure and holy to the glory of God. And so I discipline without malice, personally forgiving the person, officially disciplining them, both for the glory of God and at the command of God. And when I forgive, I do not neglect my other divinely commanded duty of discipline, or else I am not fully loving my neighbor, because I am not helping him out of his sin or his transgression. So the two are not only compatible, but they need each other if our love is to be real and genuine in the sight of God. This morning I'd like us to especially look at the subject of forgiveness, the essentiality of forgiveness in genuine love, or to look at it from a different angle, the impossibility of an unforgiving spirit in the heart of the Christian. And I want us to see it as we take a look at this parable, and I believe it is a parable that Jesus is giving to us in verses 22 through 35. But notice first in verse 21, the context in which Jesus gave this teaching. After Jesus had talked about, if your brother sins against you, go and confront him, then Peter says, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Obviously, what Peter has in mind here is, if my brother sins against me and he comes and he asks me for forgiveness and I'm to forgive him, how many times do I have to keep doing that to the same person? Perhaps Peter had in mind even for the same offense. Seven times he does the same thing against me, and seven times he comes back and says, please forgive me. And seven times I forgive him because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Peter says, isn't that enough? Is that enough times? And so often we try to neatly calculate the extent of our forgiving other people as Christians. So much and no more. And so often we are like Peter. Lord, how many times do I have to do this? Up to seven times? We don't actually say that in so many words, and we don't actually count off seven offenses against us. But we may find ourselves thinking or saying, you know, I'm tired of forgiving you for this. Or, I didn't say anything before, but now I've really had it. Which usually means we never really forgave them the first time. We just kept quiet, but we also kept track of what they had done. One man has written, God's mercy comes to us ocean-sized. We dispense it in eyedropperfuls. And that's true, isn't it? It shouldn't be, but it is. Forgiveness, when sincere, does not set this kind of limit on how far it will go. But we often try to set this kind of limit on how far we will go in forgiving others and showing mercy to others. Secondly, we see here in our text that our forgiveness is to have no limit, at least of this kind that Peter's talking about, because it is to come from the heart. And I believe we must interpret verse 22 with verse 35. I believe the two complement one another. Verse 22, Jesus responds to Peter's question, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. In verse 35, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Forgiving him from the heart will result in forgiving him up to the 77 times. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said, forgive him 77 times? And by the way, that could also be translated, we must forgive him 70 times 7. There are two possible ways of translating the Greek at that point. And if Jesus actually said 70 times 7, the number is even higher. 490 times, forgive your brother. And again, and I assume that Peter was talking especially of the same offense by the same person being done to you again and again and again, and they keep asking you for forgiveness. And so Jesus here pictures for us a ridiculously high number. No person, no sane person is really going to sit down with a little book and say, okay, that was 490 times he did that. Now, I'm just waiting just waiting. Let him try it again. It's a ridiculously high number. The point Jesus is making is you keep on forgiving. As long as the person keeps on asking forgiveness, you keep on forgiving them and granting them that forgiveness. Why? Because you're forgiving them from the heart. You are forgiving them, verse 35, from your innermost person, if you're forgiving them. I forgive you, that cannot be just words that we speak if it is to be true forgiveness. It must come from the heart. And if it comes from the heart, that means that we're not keeping track 7 times or 77 times or 490 times or 1,000,000 times. The debt is canceled. And so if they renew the debt, then we deal with it right then. But we don't bring back the past. When we forgive, you see, we do not intend to make them pay back for that particular crime we've forgiven them for in any way at all. And you know, one of the most subtle ways that I think Satan can tempt us to get revenge instead of forgiving is often in the actual act, the supposed act of forgiving another person. Someone asks us for forgiveness, and the way in which we grant them our forgiveness, supposedly, we make them feel even more guilty than they already were when they came and asked us for forgiveness. Yes, I'll forgive you. It really hurt me. It really caused all this damage, but I'm going to forgive you. And they were feeling guilty anyway, and we make them feel more guilty. And what have we done? We've gotten revenge. The guilt that we have put on them is our form of revenge. We didn't hit them or make them pay money, but we got revenge. And that was not truly forgiveness. Charles Spurgeon, in his usual very earthly illustrations, says, "Forgive and forget. When you bury a mad dog, you don't leave his tail above ground." And that's a good illustration of our need to put aside those grudges. There was a Christian doctor in Scotland many, many years ago. And he was a very lenient man with his patients. Many of them were very poor. And when he found that it was very difficult for them to pay his fees, he would take red ink and write across their record of indebtedness in his record book the one word, forgiven, in big red letters, right over top of the bill. And this happened so often that his record book, his account book, had very few pages in which that word did not appear on quite a few times on the page. Now, after he died, his executors came up with the brilliant idea that they could greatly increase his estate if they went around and collected all of those debts that had never been paid that had that big word forgiven written across. And so they tried to collect those debts, and the people at this point would not pay into the estate the debts that were owed. And so they took one of the individuals to court to try to collect the debt. But when the judge took a look at the record book and saw in the doctor's own handwriting the word forgiven written across those accounts, he said, "There is not a tribunal in the land that could enforce payment of these accounts marked forgiven." And he threw out the case. You see, that judge rightly understood that that's what forgiveness is. It is not exacting the punishment. It is not exacting the penalty. And if the penalty is exacted, then it's not been forgiveness. So he rightly recognized that if that doctor had wanted to forgive those accounts, that meant that no one could make the people pay those accounts later. True Christian forgiveness does not keep track of how many times I've forgiven. It forgives and it forgets. It is without limit in that regard. Thirdly, and we see this in verses 23 through 27, God has released us from a debt that we could never have paid back. This is why we forgive. Because God has forgiven us a debt that we could not ever have paid back to Him. Release from a debt is one of the main illustrations of forgiveness in the New Testament. We notice that every Sunday if we think about what we're praying when we pray the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." What is He saying? He's saying, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." Picturing sin as a debt that we owe to God, or that others owe to us, or we owe to others. You see, God is our Creator. He made us. We belong to Him. When we do not live according to His laws, when we do not live to His glory and His praise as He made us to do, we are running up a heavenly debt. And we can never pay that debt back. Now, look with me again at this story that Jesus told, this parable. Here we find in verse 23 that there was this king, and he called together his servants because he was going to settle his accounts. He was going to bring his books up to date. And as he was doing so, he found a servant who owed his master 10,000 talents. Now, a talent was a lot of money. It was worth more to them than a dollar, much more to them than a dollar is worth to us today. As a matter of fact, I read in one place, this gentleman was trying to come give us some idea, not by translating it into dollars, because with inflation, we can never keep track of really how many dollars 10,000 talents would have been worth back in their day. But he tried to give us some idea of how much this was by letting us know one certain detail of their society. 10,000 talents was over, let's see if I can get this right here, over 10 times the amount of all the total tax income of the five provinces of Palestine in Jesus' day. Imagine all the money that's owed to the IRS in any given year from all 50 states. Multiply it times 10, and that may give us some idea of how much this servant owed his master. It's unbelievable. I assume that in reality, this is hyperbole, in reality, no one could have run up that large a debt without it catching up to him first. Jesus purposely chose such a high figure because he's letting us know that what he's talking about is not really the servant who owes an earthly king 10,000 talents, but the infinite debt that you and I owe to God because of our sin. We owe this living God a debt that we can never pay back. Notice in the parable, though, that when the servant is humbled, when he is repentant, when he asks for mercy, he's given much more than he asked for. What does he ask for? He asks for further opportunity to try to pay the debt back, which is ludicrous. 10,000 talents, if it's as much as the one commentator claimed, he could never have paid that back in 100 years. And yet, that's what he asked for. But what does his master give him? Forgiveness. He wipes the whole debt out entirely. He went in there owing an amount that was astronomical. He came out with that burden completely taken off of him. When we are humbled and repentant through the grace of Jesus Christ, and as we plead for divine mercy through Jesus, God in Christ releases us from our debt. We are forgiven. In that moment's time, no matter how huge and unpayable our debt to God may be, it's gone. Marvelous grace, wonderful grace we sing about. And it is marvelous, beyond our understanding. How kind and compassionate our God is as He releases us from our sinner's debt. No matter how great our sin, God's forgiveness is greater if we will humble ourselves and plead for His mercy through the cross of Jesus Christ. I read a story, and I don't know how true the story is, that there was once a Russian prince who was permitted to bring pardon to one convict, any one convict he wanted to in a French prison. I don't know what was behind the situation. But he was allowed to interview with each of the convicts and decide who he wanted to pardon. And as he interviewed with each convict, of course, they all pleaded innocence. He should pardon them because they didn't belong there. They were not really a murderer or a thief or whatever the crime was. They had been framed or it had been misunderstanding. None of them belonged there. The whole prison was full of innocent people. And I assume that if we went to a prison today, probably we would find that to a very large degree. Finally, he came to one man who humbly and with great sorrow confessed that he belonged there, that he was guilty. He acknowledged that he deserved the punishment. Who do you think he gave the pardon to? We know, don't we? He gave it to the man who acknowledged that he was a criminal, and so he gave him mercy. In the same way, God forgives through Jesus Christ all who are truly repentant. He forgives us of a debt that we can never pay back. And so any debt others owe us is almost unworthy of notice in comparison to the debt that God has released us from. Verse 28, this servant that had been forgiven all this debt, he goes out and he finds one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he grabbed the man and began to choke him. That's as I was working my way through the passage this week. I almost missed that idol that he began to choke him. I'm so familiar with the story. You probably are too. It's easy sometimes to miss the details when you get too familiar with the story. He was choking the man, saying, pay back what you owe. And what it looks here in verse 28 as if he immediately went out and grabbed the fellow. He went out and found him. Apparently, he actually went out looking for him. As soon as he walked away from being forgiven for 10,000 talents, he went out looking for this fellow who owed him 100 denarii. A denarii was the wage for an unskilled laborer for one day's work. And so 100 denarii would be what? Around a third of a year's wages for unskilled labor? If we were to translate that into dollars and cents today, it's somewhat difficult to do as far as the buying power. But at the most, I would think, what, $10,000? Probably much less than that, really. Here he's forgiven for over 10 times the amount of the whole national taxes, and he goes out and finds a fellow who owes him a few thousand dollars. There's no comparison here. A few thousands with many millions or even billions. I had a math teacher one time in junior high. He wanted to give us some idea of how much a million really was. We're so used to using the expression million, especially children are. You know, oh, I've done that a million times, and they don't even think about really what. It's just an expression. It's an idiom. But he told us the first day of class, or one of the first days of class, he said, if you don't like the amount of homework I'm given, here's a second option for you. He said, you can take paper, and you can write from one to a million, each number. He said, you can't use diddle marks. When you get to 368,431, you got to have all six digits down there. And you can write from one to a million, do it in this semester, and I'll give you an A. You don't have to do any homework. Don't even have to take your test, or you can take the test and flunk them. You'll still get your A. Immediately, every kid in the class grabbed for the notebook paper. And they said, no, it has to be in your own time after school. And so we all went home that night and grabbed for the notebook paper. Most of us gave up after about 15 minutes. We began to get some idea of what it was he was trying to tell us. We got back to the class, and after a few weeks, some kids were still at it, and he said, I'm just going to warn you, you're not going to get it done in a semester. Not unless you put in a lot more time than you would if you just did the homework assignment. He was trying to let us know how much that figure really was. But we look here at this debt, these two different debts, a few thousand dollars with billions, and it's astronomical. God has forgiven us our debt. And let's compare that to the debt that we forgive, any debt we forgive any other human being at any time in our life. The worst sin ever committed against us by any other human being. Think about that and try to compare it, if you can, to the debt that you owe to God. Here is this holy God, perfect, spotless, fully righteous, fully just. Here are we, sinful rebels. We've sinned against him according to the New Testament. We've sinned against him day and night since birth, before we were born sinners. And he forgives us. That's astronomical. Here are we, sinners, saved only by God's grace, and we're forgiving other sinners. How can we even begin to compare those two kinds of forgiveness? Probably every sin that anyone ever commits against me, I have sinned against that person some way or another. At least most people ever sin against me, I probably have sinned against them. If not the same sin, some other kind of sin. And so when I forgive someone else, quite often I'm just forgiving someone that has probably already had to forgive me for something. Or I forgive another person a sin they commit against me, and chances are, at least many times, I've sinned that same sin myself against someone else. Maybe against them. There's no comparison here between this holy God forgiving us and us who are sinners forgiving other sinners. Only if we have no need for forgiveness ourselves dare we consider hesitating to give our forgiveness to another. And we do need forgiveness constantly, don't we? Constantly we need the forgiveness of our fellow men, and far more importantly, we need the forgiveness of God. When I was a child, the church I grew up in one of the Sunday school rooms, someone had put up a plaque, and it said something like this: he who refuses to forgive burns the bridge over which he himself must pass. And that I read that when I was in junior high, and I was struggling with the idea of forgiveness and some personal relationships I had. And it really affected me as I began to consider the fact of how often I needed forgiveness. Any debt that others may owe us is nothing at all in comparison to the debt that God has forgiven us for. And so, verses 29 through 34, we are guilty of sin, a great sin, if we refuse to forgive as God has forgiven us. The slave, you see, showed that he had not learned what forgiveness was all about. He deserved being punished for such ingratitude. And again, the picture that I see in verse 28 is this fellow going out, finding, just after being forgiven this debt, finding this other man purposefully, choking him, getting violent, trying to force the debt out of him, being totally unmerciful. And another thing that stood out to me this week, as we look here at verse 29, and as we compare it with verse 26, what words does the second slave use to ask for forgiveness, to ask for mercy? He uses the words that are absolutely identical. And I noticed this week in the Greek New Testament, it's this way. Absolutely identical, word for word, to the request that he himself had made. Be patient with me, have mercy on me, I'll pay you back. The same words he had used, perhaps minutes before or hours before, are being said to him. And yet he hardens his heart. How does this apply to us? My friends, if we are truly forgiven, then our hearts are changed. If we are truly forgiven, we will forgive. A Roman Catholic persecutor was chasing a Dutch Protestant across an icy lake in the dark days of the Inquisition in the Netherlands. And as he was chasing him across the lake, the persecutor broke through the ice and fell screaming into the water. Instead of running on, the Dutch Protestant man turned and came back and pulled the persecutor out and took off his own cloak and wrapped it around the man and took him back to shore. But as soon as they reached land, the persecutor heartlessly turned the Dutchman over to the authorities and he was burned alive. Isn't that horrible? And yet how often have we done that? When God has forgiven us the way he has forgiven us, and yet we refuse to forgive another who has sincerely asked us to forgive them. If we do refuse, and we persist in refusing to show forgiveness, I believe we are showing that we know nothing truly of God's forgiveness in our own lives. Once John Wesley was having a conversation with a general, and word came to the general at that point that one of the men under him had just been found guilty of some minor disobedience. And the general, evidently thinking that Wesley was going to try to preach to him or something, scowled at Wesley and he said, "You know, Mr. Wesley, I never forgive." And Wesley replied, "Then I hope, sir, that you never sin." And this is what God says to us. The man who refuses to forgive is sinning and showing that he does not know what God's forgiveness is. And on the basis of God's word, if we persist in an unforgiving spirit, I believe we're showing that we do not know the mercy of God in Christ. And we had better be planning on a long stay in hell if we will persist in that unforgiving spirit. Finally, this morning, a lesson I think is often missed in the story, which might help us understand better how to forgive. And that is that forgiveness will cost us. Forgiveness is not free. Forgiveness is really very, very expensive. In forgiveness, the forgiver pays the price. Many say they would like to forgive, but they can't. What they're saying is that they don't want to pay the price. It's too expensive. Because somebody always has to pay for the debt. What happens in forgiveness is the one to whom the debt is owed pays the debt to himself instead of making the other person pay it. The master, you see, paid 10,000 talents to forgive the first servant. At the very least, he paid the amount he would have gotten if he had sold that servant and his family into slavery. He paid at least that much because that's how much it cost him, at the very least, to forgive the debt. The second or the first slave should have been willing to pay 100 denarii to forgive the second slave. When we forgive, we pay the debt that is owed us. The insult that is given to us, we do not pay it back by insulting in return or even necessarily going out of our way to make them feel bad. And so we pay for the crime they committed against us. The money that is owed us, we take the loss. The physical action that was done against us, it hurts, but we don't make them pay back. The action against us is our cost to forgive. The wrong done to us is the price we are going to pay if we are going to truly forgive. People will often forgive, supposedly, but they don't really pay the price. And so what they say is forgiveness is not truly forgiveness. Oh, I forgive you, but... And then, as I said before, we proceed to make them feel bad, and we're getting a payment out of them. And so it's not forgiveness. Well, some may say, why should I pay such a price to forgive? Because God has paid a much greater price than that to forgive us. Our debt to Him has to be paid. God paid that debt that we had run up against Him. He paid for it Himself. God comes as a man, and as the perfect man, dies as the sacrifice for our sins, and that is why we forgive. We must see this forgiveness. We must see it as a reality in our hearts, in our homes, in our churches, or our use of the word love will be a farce. Let us pray together. We pray, our eternal God, our holy and majestic God, and great and awesome God, and the God who has all power, we pray and ask you for two things. We pray first that you will give us a full understanding of the debt that we have owed you. You will show us how great that debt was that you forgave us, how tremendous your mercy toward us has been. And then secondly, we pray that after you have shown us that, you will show us, based on that, our need to forgive each other, to truly be merciful, to not exact payment of any kind. When others ask us for forgiveness, to grant it freely, from the heart, not just in words, but truly from our hearts, that we may show that we have found and known and experienced and understood at least something of your great love and forgiveness towards us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.